Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. It's on page 981 in the Bibles that are in the chairs there. So Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Excuse me. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead."
Well, we've been looking at this great letter here Paul wrote to the Philippians. As I've mentioned before, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. These people had a special place in Paul's heart. They had a special place in Paul's heart because he was the founder of this church. But Paul had a special place in their heart also, because Paul says that this was the only church that helped him, that served, that gave a gift, and they gave a gift more than once, and so this church had a special place in Paul's life and in Paul's heart. And so he's writing to this church. He wants them, first of all, to know that the gift was sufficient and that he is doing well, but he's also writing to them because they have a lack of unity. They're experiencing some problems there. He prays that they would, that their love would grow. And so he said, chapter 1, verse 27, he said that he wanted their life to manifest the power of the gospel at work in their life. And it wasn't. That wasn't taking place in their life. And it wasn't taking place in their life. In chapter 2, he talks about the fact that they were selfishly ambitious. Nothing wrong with ambition, but it was selfishly ambitious. And they were conceited. And it was a empty conceit. And they also were looking out for their own interests rather than the interests of others. And so because of this, these things that had creeped into their lives, the result was that their witness for Christ, instead of being a light, their witness for Christ in the community was being impacted, according to chapter 2, verse 15. And so Paul addressed those issues, and he did it in the most amazing way, and that is that he talked about the humiliation that Christ did for us when he became, when he took on human flesh and became a man and humbled himself by becoming a servant and going to the cross for our behalf. And so he talked about that, and he talked about adopting that mindset for themselves. And then he gave, in verses 19 through 30, which is what we looked at last week, he gave two real-life examples. People could say, well, yeah, Apostle Paul, we understand it, and you obviously have the apostleship seal on the Lord, from the Lord in your life. So he just gave two examples of two ordinary people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and they had adopted the mind of Christ in their own lives, and as a result, they risked their life in seeking the interests of Christ and sought to serve the other believers there. And Paul said to honor people like this. I realize our society doesn't honor people like that, but then look at our society and we see, well, maybe we should probably be honoring other people than necessarily who can throw the farthest football on a Sunday morning. And so now when we come to chapter 3, we begin a new section in this letter. The Apostle Paul is going to give some teaching to address some of the false dangers of that the believers there are facing in Philippi, and that the lack of genuine love that has crept into their church. Also, he's concerned about some of the false teaching and the legalism that could lead them astray from their simple devotion to Christ. And so Paul addresses that situation again by speaking about his own experience from his own life and exhorts them to rejoice in the Lord despite what trials that they may be going through. And it is actually a command that he gives here. This is a command to rejoice in the Lord. So I wanted to take a closer look at this command that Paul gives to believers to understand how this command relates to our walk with the Lord and finding victory over sin and experiencing the peace and joy that God wants us to experience in our lives. So I've divided it up into three parts there. First of all, to understand what does rejoice in the Lord not mean? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? And then reasons for rejoicing in the Lord. You'll notice the last one I have five things, but could have had 10,000 things, but because we're limited on time, I just put down five things. And so, first of all, then, what does it not mean to rejoice in the Lord? To rejoice in the Lord is not the same as gratitude. Now, gratitude is a good thing. We who live in America, we have much to be thankful for. We have food, we have clothing. There's many places in this world that don't have that. But even more importantly, you have a Bible. I'm assuming that you have a Bible. There are places in this world that people will walk across town, will walk for miles for one of these things because they're not allowed to have a Bible. And there are places in this world that you cannot gather like this for fear of your life. And so those are some of the things that we need to be most grateful for the freedom that we have to do that. But to rejoice in the Lord is not the same as gratitude. I don't know how many of you ever read the little articles that come up in the Northfield News, the Faith Matters section, which is just I guess anybody who has any kind of faith, it doesn't have to be Christian, can write into those things. And recently, somebody had written about how just having an attitude of gratitude brings about peace in the world. And this is not the same thing as rejoicing in the Lord. And this person recommended making a list of 12 things, and by going over these 12 things of gratitude that it just brought a smile on their life. And that's good, but rejoicing in the Lord is not the same thing as having an attitude of gratitude. Second, rejoice in the Lord is not an escape from reality. Some of you are old enough, you can remember that song by Bobby McFerrin that said, "Be happy, be happy, be happy, be happy." I'd sing it for you, but I sing like Bob Dylan, so I won't. I'll sing a Bob Dylan song some other time for you. But no, many people don't realize it, but the words to that song was actually inspired by an Indian mystic who died in the late 60s, and he thought life was an imagination. And he died. He spent the last 50 years of his life in silence, in the sense of he didn't say anything the last 50 years of his life. And he communicated with his followers by writing things or by hand gestures. And he really thought that that life was an imagination. And he died imagining himself to be God. And he imagined all of his problems away and the pain that he experienced and all that stuff. He obviously is aware that that eternity is not an imagination. And Paul acknowledges in his own testimony in verses 5 through 6 here in chapter 3 that prior to coming to Christ, he was on the path to becoming top dog as far as in his religious circle, which was as a Pharisee. He was on the path to becoming the top dog. And, you know, in that, we don't have anything equivalent to that here in our society, but maybe like if you were the Pope in Italy, that would be a comparison that would be similar in that, you know, once he arrived there, there was honor where everyone, oh, there goes the apostle. There wasn't Paul. And so he was on the path to that, but when he was struck by the fact that his righteousness did not hold a stitch to the righteousness of God, he said that he accounted all of his own, everything that he gained, he said that he counted it as lost, and as a result of counting it as loss, he experienced all kinds of trials in his life. Paul did not believe in the prosperity gospel because it did not make him rich. It did not bring him health or wealth. Paul experienced all kinds of trials in his life. He's writing this letter from prison. Before he got to prison, he was beaten countless times. He was shipwrecked. Spent a whole night in the deep, in the dark. I have taken a ship across the North Shore, or not the North Shore, the English Channel, in the midst of a storm. And but I was thankful I was in a ferry. I can't imagine what it would be like to be afloat. And so Paul had that. Tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he even had to fight wild beasts in Ephesus. And so Paul experienced all kinds of trials. And to rejoice in the Lord is not an escaping from reality. Rejoicing in the Lord is a means of experiencing joy in the midst of life, whether that life be a life of suffering or a life of having abundance. Well, secondly then, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Notice this is not just a command to rejoice. This is a command to rejoice in the Lord. And so first of all, it is affirming of our relationship with God. Paul's wants believers to rejoice in the fact that they belong to Christ. They're united with Him. The Bible uses many different ways. It talks about many different ways for us to understand what does it mean to be united with Christ. The New Testament says that believers are the temple of God. We've been learning about that in Sunday school. And when it talks about that, we got to remember it's speaking about the Old Testament temple, and it wants us to think of all of those things. When it says that believers are the temple of the living God in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And remember, the Old Testament temple is where the presence of God dwelt, and it was an amazing thing. And so believers, if you're a believer in Christ, God by His Spirit dwells in you. That's an amazing thing. That should be like, wow. But also, he says that believers are living stones. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, we come to Him as a living stone, rejected by man in the sight of God, but chosen and precious. And so the Bible calls us living stones. The Bible also says that believers are the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is speaking about marriage and he's trying to give counsel to husbands and wives, and he talks about marriage, and he talks about the intimacy within marriage, what amazes about that passage there is he says that, you know, marriage, and obviously in there is implied the thinking of the gift of sex within marriage. He says the purpose of that isn't so much that husbands and wives would get the full blessing. That's not the full blessing out of marriage. That's not the reason why God designed marriage, planned for marriage in this world. Obviously, God wants believers to experience the fullness in their marriage. But the Bible says that the reason why God planned for marriage and purposed marriage is because it points to the relationship that believers have with Christ. Husbands and wives, you know that there is a oneness. Even though there's two of you, you relate to each other as a oneness. And the Bible says even more so, believers, we are the bride of Christ. There's a oneness that we have. Believers we're called the body of Christ. Christ is the head, but we make up the various parts. And so rejoicing in the Lord is affirming, is rejoicing, being thankful in our relationship that we have with God. Well, secondly, to rejoice in the Lord is how we find our victory over sin. After Paul gives this command to rejoice in the Lord, he says this in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Well, Paul wasn't a cat lover because he was afraid of dogs, a man's best friend. No, he's speaking about the false teachers that were known as Judaizers. They were Jewish believers or possibly false believers, and they had infiltrated the church there, and they were saying, yeah, Christ is important, you need Christ, but you also need, and they were pushing circumcision, and they were pushing the fact that if you really wanted to experience victory over sin, well, the only way you could do that was by obeying the law, which included more than just the moral law of God. It also included the ceremonial law of Moses, and that was the only way you could be pure in God's sight. And Paul shared his own testimony as he shared about the fact that he had gone down that path. In fact, if anybody had a reason to be secure and to be proud of what he had accomplished in his religious life prior to becoming a Christian, Paul was that person. But he said when he became aware of God's righteousness on that path to Damascus, he became chiefly aware of the fact that his righteousness in the sight of God was not good enough in the sight of God. He needed the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul wanted the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord because that's where their victory over sin would take place. One of the things we must remember that the only sin that a believer can fight against and find victory in their life is a sin that is forgiven. And all of our sin has been forgiven and is under the feet of Christ. And so that's why Paul could say in chapter 2, in verse 12, the end of verse 12 and 13, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Because rejoicing in the Lord, and as we become aware and praise him for what he's done in our life, is where we find victory over sin in our life. Well, thirdly, rejoice in the Lord is one way we experience God's peace in our life. The false teachers were saying that that Christ is important, but really, if you really wanted to experience the peace and joy in your life, well, then you had to have you had to have circumcision in your life. You needed to obey these things, and Paul just says no, that's not how we come to know God's peace and joy in our lives. We come simply by faith in the finished blood that Christ accomplished on the cross, that he redeemed us, and that because of the fact that we are now righteous in his sight, we have peace with God. That is the only reason why believers can experience the peace of God, is because they've been declared righteous in God's sight. And so because of that, we now have peace. And Paul talks about circumcision, and he talks about the fact that the reason why circumcision was given in the Old Testament was because ultimately it pointed to the fact that believers, that all people, they had a problem, they had a part of their flesh that needed to be cut off. And the part of their flesh that ultimately needed to be cut off was their heart. That's what needed to be cut off. And that's exactly what happened. Romans 2:29, Paul makes that very clear. He says circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. And so, as I said, peace and joy are a gift that comes from God, because God has cut out that heart of flesh, and he's given us a new heart. Well, fourthly, to rejoice in the Lord is part of what it means to worship God. Paul talks about the fact that believers, we worship God, and we worship God because God has done that heart surgery in our lives, and we worship God because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says that we worship by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, he says that God is seeking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And what Jesus meant by true worshipers, people who are motivated by the truth of what they know about God, and they worship in their spirit, motivated by that. And I think one of the dangers in evangelical church today, I think there's three great errors that we could very easily go astray on. I think one of those is to forget that God actually calls for believers to have a genuine, heartfelt response to God. In other words, God is not just interested in our heads and what we know about God, but he wants that what we know about God to motivate in our heart. And I think about, you know, if I was to give flowers to my wife and I would buy her long-stemmed red roses and put them in a clear vase because that's the way she likes it. If I was to do that and I was to give them to her and I was to say to her, "Here, I hope you're happy because I got you what you want." You laugh. I would not be laughing and she wouldn't be laughing either. And so God is not pleased with big thoughts about him if those big thoughts don't lead to a heartfelt love for him. But I think another error that is very easy for us to make, and that is to somehow to think that I can express my passion for God and yet refuse to get to know and obey the God that I claim to worship. And I think, going back to the flower illustration, if I was to continue to buy long-stemmed red roses for her and give them to her with a heart full of passion, even though I do know that my wife likes carnations better than roses, if I was to give them to her instead of giving her the carnations, that wouldn't really show my love for her. Or worse yet, if I was to, if a husband was to give flowers to his wife and he was to do it full of passion, give her the flowers that she wanted, all the well knowing that he had just come from an adulterous relationship and she knows that too, those flowers don't mean anything. What she wants to know is there a repentant heart? Is there a change? And so that's what God is concerned about in our lives. God wants to know that that there is a change. But I think the third mistake that can easily be made is to think that a person can worship God that doesn't have a relationship with God. We worship God, Paul says, by the Spirit of God. In other words, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life that enables them to worship God. Because it's the Spirit of God that recognizes who God is, sees him as great, and glorifies him as a result. And going back to the flower illustration, it'd be like if a husband bought flowers and showed up at the door and just... the lady who answered the door, he gave them to the lady who answered the door, and it was the next door neighbor who just came over for coffee. There wouldn't be any points made there either. And so rejoicing in the Lord is what it means to worship God, is to recognize that God wants to fill our heads with great thoughts about him to motivate our hearts to great passion for him. And I just encourage you to pray for those who lead the worship in the here at church so that they would continue to help us in that area, to think great things about God and to move our hearts to have a passion for him. Well, lastly, just some reasons for rejoicing in the Lord. I'm just going to give five quick ones because this is a command to rejoice in the Lord. This is a command that we do not just on a Sunday morning. This is a command that we do throughout our day. And so the first reason on why believers can rejoice in the Lord is the fact that Christ has saved us from an eternal wrath. The Bible speaks frequently about the wrath of God, and what it has to say is it says it's going to be a terrible day. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." It is not. I mean, those of us who are old enough, we remember back to 9/11, and we remember the terror that came to us that day. But most of us, I'm guessing none of us here, were in New York. But 9/11 will be nothing compared to the wrath of God. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire." And if you are a believer, God has saved you from the wrath of God. He has saved you from the wrath of God by taking that wrath that you and I deserve and pouring it out on Christ. And so Christ died in our place. I'm sure most of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards. Some will say he's probably one of the greatest theologians America has ever produced. He set up 70 resolutions that he sought as a young man to live his life by. But one of those resolutions was this. He says, "Resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell." And when we as believers lose sight of the terribleness of God's wrath, we also lose sight of the greatness of his mercy and grace that saved us from that. And so, believers, to rejoice in the Lord, one of the reasons why we can rejoice in the Lord is because God has saved us from the wrath of God. And that is a blessing. Second, God is sovereign. when you read the newspapers, there's plenty of reasons to be discouraged. When you look at who's running for election, I don't care which side you're looking at, there is plenty of reasons to be discouraged. And even if your candidate wins in November, I guarantee you, you will have plenty of days to be discouraged after that person is in office, whoever that person might be. And in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 33, Jesus sent his disciples out on ministry, and he told them, "Don't be afraid of the persecution that is going to be coming your way because you belong to Jesus." He says, "Don't be afraid of it." And he roots the reason for why they shouldn't be afraid in the sovereignty of God. He says in Matthew 10, 29 through 31, he says to them, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." If God's sovereignty covers when a sparrow flies into your picture window, I don't know how many of you have had that. I'm sure many of you have had flies into your window. If God's sovereignty covers that, then Jesus says, you don't need to worry because he's sovereign over our lives too. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 26 to 34, Jesus talks about anxiousness. And three times in there, he commands us not to be anxious or to worry. And again, it's rooted in the fact that God is sovereign and in control over our lives. Thirdly, God is a promise-keeping God. I just encourage you to memorize some of the promises in God. As a family, we're working our way through the fighter verses. And Deuteronomy 7:9 just says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is a faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who who love him and keep his commandments for 1,000 generations. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that when we are faithless, God is faithful. Now, Paul is not saying, he's not opening the doors to disobedience here, but what he's trying to do is he's trying to comfort believers who have troubled consciences, and he's trying to provide encouragement to them, and he's pointing them to the fact that God is faithful to keep his promises. And that is something that we can rejoice in, that God is a promise-keeping God. And so another promises that we have, believers, is in Hebrews 13:5. Jesus said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And he includes in that the command to believers, then don't get your heart caught up in money, in the love of money. Because God has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. So the promises are there to help us to fight against those times of discouragement or times of depression that might enter into our life. And we have an assurance from Jesus, who says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so we have a promise-keeping God. Well, fourthly, another reason why we can rejoice in the Lord: God answers prayer. I don't know if you have ever traveled to a city where you hear the Muslim call to prayer. But it is a very eerie thing. I was there once. I had a chance to visit Morocco many years ago, and it's a very eerie thing to hear this call to prayer. And if you've seen the mosques where these people, they go in to pray, and they have no promise-keeping God who answers prayer. But we as believers, we have a God who answers prayer. And because he answers prayer, he actually commands us to come to him and to pray, and to command us to pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. And Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 14, he says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he told them to watch and to pray. Why pray? Because God is a God who answers prayer. He delivers. And so he told them to watch and pray. Someone has said, "Why worry when you can pray?" So we can rejoice the fact that God hears and will answer our prayers. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. There's a Romans chapter 8. Just briefly look at this. In verse 26, Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Paul wants us to know that there are times in our life when we don't have a clue what to pray for. Sometimes it might be we don't have the courage to pray for God's will in our life. But the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. And so we can rejoice that we have a God who answers prayer. Fifthly, we can rejoice because we can spend an eternity with God in heaven. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." In Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent out his disciples out on ministry. They came back. They were super excited. Said, even the demons are submissive to your name. And Jesus just said to them, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice in that your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life, written in heaven. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. We, as believers, we can rejoice in the Lord because God sent Christ to die on the cross to bring us to God so that we might have a relationship with him. In verse 1 of chapter 3 here of Philippians, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He says, to write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. In the NESB, it actually says it is a safeguard. That Greek word just literally means it's a means to protect against possible danger or failure. Paul wants us to know that rejoicing in the Lord is one of those ways that we as believers resist sin and temptation in our life. One of those ways that we as believers we fight against the doubt and unbelief that so can easily creep into our life. And one of those ways that we celebrate our relationship with God. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that that you sent Christ to die in our place, that we are forgiven, that we have received the righteousness of Christ, that it comes to us by faith. It is not something that we earn or that we can attain to. And thank you that there is so many reasons why we can rejoice in you. But namely, we can rejoice in you because of our relationship with you, that we are united with Christ. And so I give you thanks. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, or they have nothing to rejoice about in life except for maybe getting hopefully a promotion or hopefully a raise, but all of those things are in the end futile. Father, I pray that they would open their hearts to you, to recognize that to rejoice in the Lord gives them to have the Lord in their heart gives them the joy that they're really longing for. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.